So we read the first 12 verses of chapter 10 this morning as just sort of a review of what we went over last week. As we see how Jesus is teaching here of what it is to be a disciple in Christ comes through in every aspect of our lives. And last week we talked about marriage between believers. And we see that Jesus has laid out the biblical standard for marriage and divorce. Since chapter 9, here in Mark's writings, there has been a slight shift. And we see that his writings are focusing less on the teaching of the multitudes. And Jesus's ministry has now come to focus more on these personal moments of teaching with his disciples as they are making their way to Jerusalem. So in the first couple chapters here in Mark, Jesus was establishing his ministry here on earth. He was gathering his disciples to himself, but now we see that there is this change. And as we see here in chapter 10, he is still teaching to the multitudes that are continuing to gather everywhere that he goes. But the focus of his teaching has been upon discipleship, instead of what we saw in the earlier messages of repentance and belief. And this does not mean that this gospel message is not there still. In our message this morning, there still is a clear gospel call that we will see. It is just that Mark here, his focus has changed. And he's recording the teachings on subjects that are more personal to the individual believer. We are seeing more of what it's like to be a disciple than to actually how to become one. So let us start by reading our verses this morning. Mark chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 17, as we will see another aspect of the Christian's life of discipleship. Did I say 11? I meant 13 through 17. Then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. So Jesus is continuing his instruction here through the life of a believer, starting with the faith and trust and reliance upon God and the dangers of sin that we saw in chapter 9. To humility and service in the ministry of the word, and the discipleship in marriage and in the family unit that we see here in chapter 10. What we are seeing in each of these things is really the same thing. Pretty much all of these different things can be summed up into one statement. Discipleship is putting on love for one another. It is this idea of a preference of others over ourselves. Sometimes I feel like I'm a broken record, as I keep coming up here and I keep saying this exact same thing. But the reality is, those who are Christ's, those who have been called according to his purpose, who have been justified by Christ's death and resurrection, who have the love in Christ in them, should also live as one who has experienced God's unfailing and gracious love. And by this I mean that this is something that should naturally be flowing out of each and every one of his children. When we understand what state we are in without God, that we are lost and we are a slave to our sinful lusts and nature, we are destined to hell, we are children of the devil. Yet God, while we were such, while we reveled in our sins and in our disobedience, he loved us. In fact, he loved us to the point that he sent his son to die for us. That is each and every one of his children individually. Christ did not die to make salvation and reconciliation to God nearly possible. He died to make it sure, to guarantee that those who have faith, to those who are his adopted children, would get this love and this salvation. What a marvelous love in which he loved each and every one of us. And it is this love that flows through us. And it is this love that is central to our Christian conduct in our witnesses, in our marriage, in raising children, and this should outflow in pretty much everything that we do. To put it simply, this love is the ruling guide in the New Covenant. As we went through Galatians, and as we went through the book of James, and in 1 John, and in 2 John, and even here in Mark, we see that this is a constant theme. This is the heartbeat of discipleship, is this Christ-like love. That is why things such as divorce should really not be found in God's community of God's children. But as we know, our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak. Sin still abides within these members. We have been saved from it, and we are no longer slaves to it, bound to it as we once were. But it is still there, and it still does exist, and we still struggle and fight against it. And it is for this reason, as we saw last week and what Aaron read this morning, that even something such as divorce exists because of the hardness and the remaining depravity in us. As I said, I feel like I keep repeating myself over and over again. But as we see in our passage this morning, this is still no different. A Christ-centered love and a humble service to God in our witness, in the way we conduct ourselves every day, and even in our marriage, is carried over to the same in accepting, teaching, and raising children. But Jesus isn't just talking about the small children here, but rather he uses them again as an example, and he is taking this moment to teach his disciples another valuable lesson. Again, we must remember that this is the Jewish society of Jesus' time. Children were not viewed as we do today here in America. Today, here in this country, children are our focus. And we see children as being innocent, helpless, and creatures that need protection. But in Israel, at the time of Jesus, children were considered pretty lowly in society. Childhood was considered an unavoidable interim between being an infant and an adult, which at that time was the age of around 13. Outside of accounts such as these with Jesus, there is real no mention of a reference to children being treated with such sympathy in the Jewish society of Jesus' time. The closest thing that we could find is some favoritism maybe towards a son, because they were seen as being a blessing from God, for male children were the heirs of the father, and it was through them that the family line would continue. So when we read this morning the disciples' response to these parents who are bringing their children to Jesus, while we look at it from our point of view today in our society, this seems to be overly harsh, rude, and mean. But we must understand that this mindset of the time, and we must be careful not to interject our own ideas and sensitivities of today on the disciples here. Children are not deemed to be all that important, and certainly not important enough to waste the Messiah's time. You would have thought that the disciples would have gotten the message by now, because really this very thing just happened, and we read about it in the previous chapter. But as usual, they're not yet able to understand and see this larger picture of Jesus' teaching. They had their own ideas of who the Messiah was, and who he should be, and what he would be like. But as we have seen time and time again, Jesus never falls into these concepts. As we see here in verse 14, when Jesus saw this, he was greatly displeased. I find it interesting that the more and more as the book of Mark progresses, we see that Jesus is often disappointed by his disciples. He teaches them, he reveals things to them, and even plainly tells him his purpose and his intent. And he teaches them the lessons that he teaches so they can understand. Yet they repeatedly seem to go unheeded. It's almost like he's talking to a brick wall sometimes. And the word that Mark uses here for saying that Jesus was greatly displeased, I'm going to butcher the saying of it like I do every time, is agentin, which means to arouse in anger, or to put it another way, to vent and express displeasure rather than simply brooding about it. This is the only place in Scripture that this word is used to describe Jesus being greatly displeased. It is only found here in this passage in Mark. And I think rightly so. For as I said, it really wasn't too long ago when he confronted the disciples on their debate on who would be the first in the kingdom of heaven. And he took a small child, set him in the midst, and proceeded to teach them a lesson about humility, which obviously seemed like they didn't listen or take to heart. And just how Jesus answered the Pharisees, saying that he did not come to save the righteous, but he had come to save the lost. It is the same that Jesus did not come to rescue the strong, but rather to be a refuge for the weak, the helpless, and the powerless. And there is no greater way to teach this truth in this Jewish society that he was in, to take that which was low, the small children, and to elevate them up to being heirs of the kingdom of God. In verse 15, we do get a hint that Jesus really is not talking about child rearing, about raising children in this specific case. But rather, there is a bigger thing going on. In verse 15, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Children, as he often does, he uses these things that are happening as examples to teach greater things. So it's not so much different than what we do as parents. I've always said that there's nothing wrong with taking advantage of a good teaching moment. The issue of the disciples not allowing the parents to bring their children to be blessed by Jesus was this teaching moment that Jesus took to teach them something much greater. There are a few different things that we can unpack here. First off, here in verse 14, where he says, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." In chapter 9, after Jesus took the child in the midst of them to teach them about humility, and John's response about how they found someone who was casting out demons who was not part of their group, and they sought to silence him, it is this very lesson that Jesus is still teaching and that he is continuing on in, this humility in discipleship. And this is where we have a difficult line that we must walk between accepting those who are children in the faith and are dealing with false teachers. We must be discerning on whom just may be misunderstanding or be at a lower level in the Christian walk. And then there are those who are actively leading people astray in false faith and false belief. We must be careful not to treat younger Christians and these so-called children in the faith as enemies, but rather as children who we patiently, carefully, and lovingly should instruct, seeking and rejoicing in the growth and understanding, not seeking to crush them in defeat, adding another victory notch in our belt for standing what we believe in what the Bible to teach. I think that many issues that we find within the church, relationships and interpersonal things, could be solved if people only understood this. If they only lived together in humility and the concept of a humble service, not only to God, but also to his family, to each other. But often pride and selfishness gets in the way. For once again, we are still in the flesh, and we war against such sins that is in our flesh. In verse 15 here, it is often understood that the childhood traits of innocence and humility is what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." But I don't think that that actually captures the full picture here of what he is saying. We know that when we come to God, when we have been called and we are convicted and confronted with our sin, innocence really is the last trait that we recognize. The fact is that when faced with God's holiness and having our eyes opened by his grace and love, we do not act as curious, innocent little children. For we see our rebellion and we see our sins as affront to God, and we come to him begging for forgiveness. So I think it's unlikely that this is a proper understanding here, and applying these traits of children to this case, where Jesus is saying that we must receive the kingdom of God as children. He is not talking about those who are innocent. I think rather he was referring to the trait of children, which is helplessness being powerless, unable to care for themselves, and unable to enter the kingdom of God by themselves, by their own will, or their own desire, or their own good work. The word that is used here for little children is paideia, which is Greek meaning very young or infant. So we are seeing here that these are indeed babies, small children. And I suppose that some will take this text and they attempt to use it for this justification of baby baptism or baby dedication ceremonies. But once again, this really is not what this is about. True, these parents were bringing their babies to Jesus for him to bless them. But this was something that was actually quite common in Israel. Noah blessed Shem and Japheth. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. And Jacob blessed his sons and his grandsons. But these blessings tended to be more about the passing on of one's name or property, and not what we would think of as necessarily a spiritual blessing that we think of with baby dedications or baptisms. This idea of laying on of hands or of a blessing was often an idea of passing something to the one who was being blessed. But notice that Jesus doesn't take much time or actually focus on the blessing of these children, but rather it is the children themselves. He is not teaching here about the ritual of blessing children, but rather he is teaching something completely different, entirely different. He is teaching a lesson about faith and about a reliance upon God. So as we see, this passage really has nothing to do with baby baptism or dedications, and I think to use it as a proof text of such is completely to misunderstand and to miss the whole point, taking this out of context to apply it for your own purpose. It is a focus. Doing so is focusing on what is physically happening here and not the purpose and the meaning behind it. As we have seen, these children are babies, or at least very, very young. And this fact, I think, only furthers the point to the issue of their helplessness, instead of their childlike virtues that some want to apply of innocence. And if that were not the case, if it was about the virtues of children being innocent, then we must assume that the same virtues must apply to believers and to Jesus' disciples. But innocence and humility are not really the two traits that come to mind when we read Mark's record of the disciples' conduct and behavior, is it? Oftentimes, they are acting very brash, very rude, and arrogant. They do not have these childlike virtues of humility and innocence. And if we are to be honest, neither do we. But when it comes to God and salvation, we share the traits of powerlessness and helplessness of babies. We are not innocent and eager like small children. Rather, we are slow and we are disbelieving. So Jesus, using these children as an example here in his teaching, is not pointing to what they have, but rather he is pointing to what they are lacking. They are coming to him just as they are, small and powerless, and not even on their own accord. Their parents are bringing them. They are the overlooked and the dispossessed of society, having not yet attained an age of usefulness. They are not seen as having much value in this society. So to receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one of these who has no credit or no claim to do so, but who are like children in their faith, who are completely reliant upon God, bringing nothing of value, earning yourself merit or grace. A child has nothing to bring. In fact, they can't even feed themselves. Without the provision of the parents, a child would die. And it is in this very way that we too are like small children in our faith. For without Christ and his provision, we would all die in our sins. With this in mind, I thought about the passage in John 6 that we read this morning. Thinking about this, it sort of takes on a little bit deeper meaning. In verse 53, it says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Of course, we know he's not talking about cannibalism. And he's not even talking about this idea of transubstantiation, or the Catholic's idea, which is the Catholic's idea that the Eucharist, the bread and the wine, becomes transfigured into the actual flesh and blood of Christ. What he is pointing to and talking about is our reliance and our substance being of him. Just like without food we perish, without Christ and his death and resurrection, we also would perish into everlasting judgment. And all of this together points to the complete and total necessity of Christ, the centrality of him in our salvation, a complete and total reliance upon him. For small children, we are unable, yet it is God who makes us able. We are unwilling, yet God makes us willing. And we are dying, but God feeds us his word, in which is the everlasting life. Jesus and his ministry always seem to focus on the needy. And as we have seen many times, he lays his hands upon that which was considered unclean. And by doing so, he himself does not become unclean, but instead he cleanses, as he did with the leper or the demon-possessed. He cleanses them of their affliction. Jesus' touch brought blessings to the despised in society. It brought healing to the sick. It brought hope to the hopeless. This touch was a tangible, real expression of God's love towards the unclean, towards the Gentiles, and towards women and children. His personal touch of these common people became the distinguishing mark of his ministry, setting him apart from this cold, professional, esoteric elitism of Judaism. The gospel, as we see, is for all people. It is for all nations. It is for men, for women, for children, for slaves, for free, for Gentile, for Jew. In Christ, there is no distinction. All who come to God as a small, helpless child, he will not turn away, but will take that person in his arms, and he will bless them, just as he does with these small children here in Mark. And when this happens, we are not only blessed with the ability to see and hear and to understand his word, we are blessed with the Holy Spirit who gives us guidance and conviction when we go astray. As John said in his gospel, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We come to this faith as babes. Praise God for his grace towards us, and his love and his faithfulness towards us, for his care and his provision for us, providing that which we need, for reconciliation, for conviction, for faith, and for a new life in him. Let us close. Our Father, as we read this here in Mark, and we see how Jesus takes these small children and likens them to those who inherit the kingdom of heaven, for those who come to you, we once again see and understand the powerlessness that we are. We are unable to come to you unless you first draw us. We cannot fathom and understand this love that you would have towards your children. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for this grace that you have, for this love that you have had towards us, that you would send your Son to die in our place to pay the penalties for our sins, so that we could become your children and enter into the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we thank you for all of these things, and in Jesus' name, amen.